talking last Sunday evening about recognizing the Bible's authority, being able to have the mind that can look at the Scriptures and see its authority and appreciate its authority, rather than trying to go off on our own direction, but truly rightly dividing that word of truth, like Paul told Timothy to do. Rightly divide that word of truth. And it has to do with honoring God. You know, it has to do with having respect for our God and what He has revealed to us. Because when we deal with the Bible in ways in which we do whatever we want to do with it, and take some of this in the Scriptures and leave some of that in the Scriptures in our practice, then we're truly not respecting God. We are not honoring Him. This is not what it's all about. This is not what being a Christian is all about. So we were talking about some of those things, and ultimately, I want to get down to either a lesson or two or so dealing with some of the ways in which we can help to have the mindset to recognize Bible authority. And I like to talk to you about things like the apostolic examples and the authority that backs those in the Scriptures. I'd like to talk about something that is somewhat misunderstood today, because it's not talked about a whole lot today, is this term necessary inference. And we need to understand that very well to be good Bible students. They are biblical ideas, and so we need to understand that. But what I said is, ultimately, I want to get to that point. But I had some other things that I was thinking about last week when we ended on Colossians 3:16. I got this thought that I wanted to spend a bit more time expounding on this, which we ended off with, was there in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And I'll remind us of what we came to understand about that text, but before I do, I want to show you some things that I was looking at. There's all kinds of things out there in the bookstores, lots of commentaries, lots of different viewpoints on the Scriptures, and I want to show you some of the things that I found that people are talking about as far as this text. What people would call the scholarly individuals, you know, the people that have had books published, you know, and commentaries published. This is what some of them are saying about Colossians 3:17. Adam Clark is a very well-known commentator, and sometimes he has some good things to say, and he's been around for many hundreds of years. Obviously, he's not still alive, but his works have been around for that long. And many people have him in their libraries. But he said this. He says, "Begin with Him and end with Him," that is, with Christ. "Invoke His name and pray for His direction and support in all that you do, and thus every work will be crowned with all requisite success." So, essentially what he is saying here is that Colossians 3:17, which says, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord," his interpretation of that is, this means that, you know, everything we do, you know, we're thinking about Him, we are invoking His name, we are praying for His direction and support in everything that we're doing. So that's what he views that text to mean, is this idea of every action, everything we're doing, we're just, we're invoking the name of Christ. Now, I don't think that's what that means, and we'll see here in a moment why. But let's look at a few others. Another commentary called the Brethren New Testament Commentary says this about Colossians 3:17. do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, do it for Jesus' sake as unto him. Again, I think just like Adam Clark, this commentary is very broad, very generic. This idea of do it for Jesus' sake, what does that mean? You know, whatever you do, do it for Jesus' sake. Well, I can make that apply to absolutely anything in my life. I can go down and engage in this sin and in that sin and trying to do it for the sake of Jesus, invoking the name of Jesus, and I'm successful in whatever adventures that that I set out for. So I've got a problem with that. And also, a very well-known man, I believe he's of a Baptist sect, I'm pretty sure, is A.T. Robinson, excuse me. And he says in his commentary, which is titled Word Pictures of the New Testament, he says this is a sort of a golden rule for Christians, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. So his interpretation of this is when it says do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, well, that just means to do it in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, that's very broad. We could come up with scriptural ways to say this, but these folks are leaving it a little bit up to our imaginations, and that can certainly be very dangerous. When you look at that Greek word, and that's what we were talking about last week when we closed off, that Greek word for name, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you look that up in your Greek lexicon, it's going to define that Greek word as the name for one's rank, authority, interest, pleasure, command, excellences, and deeds. All right, so it has a broad range of usage, but it's evident how we are to understand this word from the context there of Colossians 3:17. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus is a name, but Lord is not a name, it's a title. Lord is the title. It means master. Do all in the name of the master. But if you look at the definition of the Greek way to understand the idea of the name of the master is this idea here, the name of their rank. What is his rank? Well, he's the master. All right, so that makes us the servant. Do all things according to the authority, all right, or the interest and pleasure of the master. What is Christ pleased with? What is Christ pleased with? I think that's a good question to ask. Well, we're all just looking around at each other. Look at the Word, and He will reveal to you. In the Word, it's already been written what He's pleased with. And so the idea of doing all in the name of the Lord, whether in word or in deed, is demonstrating to us that there is authority. And we do not have the right as Christians to decide to do something, whether as a church or as individual Christians, and think, well, I'm going to do this for the name of Christ. I think this is a really good idea. There have been so many folks throughout history that are even recorded in the Bible that have proven that that is not the way to do things. We talked about Cain this morning. He thought he was doing a really good thing in his sacrifice. I mean, it really struck him that God didn't accept it. He couldn't believe it. But it was a simple idea. He just didn't obey God. So we have people with different mindsets. Is they're going to do something for God, even though it's not obeying the Word, and they have the mind that that is good and that is okay. And so you have the formation and the evolution of denominational Christianity, religion, and churches in our day, of which there are thousands of different brands and labels of that. How did this come to be? Well, some folks down the line, well, starting with Cain, really starting even with his parents, decided to go their own way, decided that it would be a good thing to do otherwise than what God has commanded. But we have one's rank here, and hopefully we have a respect for individuals and their rank, and even on in a worldly sense. But unfortunately, that's not the case for a lot of folks today. But to respect other people as individuals, to respect people as equal on equal grounds, to respect those in any kind of authority, police force, you know, military force, whatever the case may be, to respect those individuals, to respect fathers and to respect mothers, to respect all of the governing agents, and all the way up to the President of the United States, of which we are under, to render him the respect that is due to him because of why? Because of his rank. I don't care whether you care for him or not, you know? His rank. That is why we render him the honor that is due, and it's due because of his rank, because of his authority. And so we certainly can start on those levels before we can look to the absolute supreme, the Almighty God. In John 17, as Jesus was about to go to the cross, he lifted up his eyes to the Father, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And so as he's about to go to the cross, he makes a point to the Father when he says, "You have given him," as he's speaking of himself, "You have given him authority over all flesh." He is not the authority over just those who have chosen to follow him. He is not the authority over the Christian. He is the authority over all flesh. He is the King Supreme, not over of a small group of people, but over the entire whole of the earth. In Matthew 28:18, when Jesus came out of the grave, so we just read what he said before he went to the grave, and now as he comes breaking forth from the grave, out of the tomb, he says to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What does that mean? It means what it says. All are under his authority. And so all have the obligation on this earth. There will be some certainly that are going to reject this, but all have the obligation to be obedient to his government, to his law, to his covenant. Now, slightly further in history, we have Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3. And he said in verse 22 to his Jewish audience there, he said, "Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" The context there of the sermon in which Peter is preaching is that prophet that was to come was Jesus. Moses had prophesied about him, and he has come. And what did Moses say to the people? He said this prophet was going to be coming, and him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Now this text, I don't know about you, it reminds me so much of Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord." This is really an exact parallel of that. But this was Moses talking, you know, way back. And so the people should have been prepared for this, but they had not prepared themselves. And so many Jews rejected the authority of Christ. "Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." Now, some have had a hard time accepting Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or in deed. Some would say, oh, there's just not enough in here. I mean, there's not enough in the Bible, not enough in the New Testament about everything that I would do in my life that it would be here. That there would be authority in this text for that. And I would have to disagree with those individuals. And I'd like to just skip through here a few things to hopefully make an argument that Colossians 3:17 is true and that it can be accomplished within our life when whatever we do, and that God has given authority in the name of Christ for everything that we could do on this earth, whether in word or in deed. For example, what about the relationships that we have on this earth? That's one of the key things about this life. This life has a whole lot to do with relationships. First, our relationship with God, and then second, our relationship with one another, our neighbor. In fact, that's what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. The great commandments. Now, so what about these relationships? You know, with our spouse, if we have one, or parents, or a child, employees, employers, our own brethren in the church, or even our relationship with our enemy. It's all covered. It's all covered on so many scriptures. But, you know, here's just a few I've referenced up on the board. Colossians 3 and verse 18 through 25, it talks about the ways in which a husband is to be towards his wife. And then it also instructs on how the wife is to be towards the husband. It also talks about how the father is to be toward the child. It also talks about how the child is to be in their relationship to the parents. Even further into the text, it explains how an employee is to always treat their employer, and also how an employer is to always treat their employee. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7 is that great text of love. It's often, you know, repeated in a marriage ceremony. Love is kind, love is patient, love suffers long, these kinds of things. Now, the context is to who? Not to husband and wife, although it applies, but it's to the brethren. It's to how we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that list covers it all. You know, you look at that list, it's there. Any situation that can come up with a brother or sister in Christ, there is a word for it in that text, okay? It is there. In Matthew 5, verse 44, we read about how we are to treat our enemies. It's included. And, you know, to the world, I mean, that should never be included on anything. I mean, we can treat our enemy any way that we want to treat them, you know? I mean, they're terrible people. Well, no, that's not the case whatsoever. But we are to treat our enemies with kindness. We are to pray for them. Matthew 5:44 talks about that. Also, towards the end of Romans chapter 12, deals at a greater length with that also. We have authority from Christ even about what needs to be on our mind. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are noble, he said, think on these things. All right, that's what's to fill our mind. And we're not to fill our mind with things that are worldly, things that are ungodly, things that are sinful. But we are to fill our mind with things that are pure. And there's a whole list there of pure and beautiful and good things that we can be thinking about. And God has provided plenty of pure and beautiful and good things to think about. And our minds can certainly be flooded with those things. And Jesus said when he was on the earth, what's in the heart, what's in the mind, you know, is what is going to exit out of the mouth, and how we are going to act and behave and talk. So if what is in our mind is vile things, then what's going to come out of our mouth is vile things. What's going to come out in our actions is vile things. So we certainly have authority from Christ about how we're to control the mind in temperance, in learning to curb whatever earthly appetites there are and to fill our minds with good things of God. We have authority from God about how we are to talk, like in Philippians 2 and verse 14 and 15. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without complaining. Well, there's a challenge. Now, I think that's a challenge for 100% of the population. And even so, for a certain percentage that have a really, really challenging time with complaining. Complaining is a difficult thing. It's you're not going around, murdering everyone and realizing, I'm really sinning here. I'm going around murdering folks. But no, but this little complaint here and there, it's not the way of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. And so these ways in which we think and talk and act, it's all intertwined. It's all unified. And they all go together. Similarly, we have been given authority for how we teach the gospel, how we deliver the gospel to folks. Because we have the gospel before us. We have the good news of Christ Jesus. But now, what do we do about it, and how do we present it? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26 talks about how we present the gospel in a spirit of humility and gentleness, all right, to those who are without, to those who disagree, to those who would like to dispute over the truth. There is no dispute. There is the gospel, and it's the truth. And on the side of the truth, those who are of the truth need only to present it with gentleness and humility. It's the other side that needs to rant and rave, all right? And a faithful Christian doesn't need to get involved with those kinds of things. We see authority for how we handle worrying and the cares of this world and the anxieties that we have. There's a great text there in Matthew 6 where Jesus explains all of these things. How your Heavenly Father knows what tomorrow brings. He knows what you need. You don't need to be worrying. You don't need to be anxious about tomorrow, about these things. Again, these are very challenging things for us. We're not talking about a whole lot of easy things that we're reading this and we're just snapping our fingers. Okay, I've got that. Let's move on. I've got that. I know I'm preaching it all together here, going all the way down the line, but these are challenging things. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 talks about casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So, challenging, yes. But by the rank of the Son of God, He has told us to live this way. And I think we could all raise our hands in agreement that this is the good life to live. It's these very things that cause us ailments, struggles, sleepless nights when they shouldn't even be in our life. We find, and I referenced this a little earlier as well, but we find authority for our outlook on government. Romans chapter 13, is such a powerful text that says to submit to every ordinance under heaven. For God has place those authorities there. This world is God's, and the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. And so we need to, skipped ahead there, we need to humbly submit to the authorities. That means we need to obey the law. We need to obey the city law, the state laws, and the government laws, the federal laws. And also, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, talks to us about how we need to be praying. We need to be constant in praying for the authorities, praying for those who have authority over us on this earth, that we can all lead a quiet life and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We have authority for our aims and our goals in life. You talk to folks, you talk to young folks, you know, young folks are about goals and aims. I remember being in grade school and I had to write, I think I had to write like 100 things, 100 goals for my life, you know. If your goal in life is, you know, to go see, you know, the Grand Canyon, Mount Rushmore, these kinds of things, you know, that, and those are fine, but we have more important aims. I mean, that shouldn't be the aim of our life, all right, is to get to the Grand Canyon one day. The aim of our life, the goal of our life, as we read about so many places, like Philippians 3 and verse 12 and 14, where Paul talks about forgetting the past, forgetting the way in which we once lived our life and the guilt of sin and the regret of sin, leaving those things behind and looking ahead and pressing towards the goal. He says in verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home, and that's the idea, that our aim. We are aiming to get to heaven. We're working every day as pilgrims on this earth to get to our home, where our citizenship already is, as long as we are faithful to God. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 and 2 talks about how our focus on this earth is to be centered on Christ. Looking unto Jesus, he said, he's the author of our faith and he's the finisher of our faith. So we don't look to him just as the author, but the author and the finisher. A lot of folks get in the water of baptism and, you know, we've got an authorship there. We have a beginning starting, and then, you know, just wander off. Where'd they go? Well, you know, they're still stuck in the world. He's the author and the finisher. All right, so it's not enough to just get into the water, but to continue to focus upon him in our life. Matthew 6, verse 19, seek first, 19 through 21, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we have authority, and this is a big one. This is an important one. Some of us have heard this many times in our life, but we all need to grasp it together. We have authority when it comes to how we are to be saved. We talk about this, and it's important to talk about this again and even again at another date, because we can look around and we can see what a problem this is. And it is one of those that is so evident, where we find individuals and we find various religious bodies and churches that are skipping entire commandments about their salvation, about the most important things. And it is a struggle for me to understand how anyone would be comfortable doing that. But I know, you know, there's seared consciences, there's all kinds of things out there, and there's folks that just don't know, and they've been told a lie. But we have authority. Everyone believes that we need to believe, I think, in order to be saved. John 3:16, you can see that at the ball game. Someone's got a sign that says John 3:16. All right? Everyone believes it, even at the football game. In Romans 10, verse 9, we need to confess. Everyone believes that. Well, some believe you need to confess your sins, or maybe confess your sins to folks, but that's not what it says in Romans 10, 9. It just says confess the name of the Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. The confession of sins comes later for a Christian when we come to the Father in prayer. But at this point, we don't have that avenue of prayer. We don't have fellowship with God. Then we need to repent. Acts 3 and verse 19 is one of the many places that talks about the need for turning around, turning from sin. That's the idea of repent. Turning away from sin and turning to God. Peter in that sermon told the people to repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. And then there is baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is a good example of that. And Peter again preaching to the people. And he told them, and I think everyone believes that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said these things. These are the words of truth. And he told the people to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That tells me that if I haven't repented and if I have not been baptized, then my sins have not been put in remission. They have not been forgiven. And then we need to abide. We need to live in the doctrine of Christ. There's nothing that suggests in the New Testament that we can just believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, and that's it. In fact, everything suggests the exact opposite. We have a life to live in Christ Jesus. So, this is the authority of God. We can't take what we want out of this and leave the rest behind. We don't have the will of God in that sense. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so Jesus at this point has told us many things. Number one, the Father has a will. Number two, mankind is able to see it because they're able to read it. It's been revealed. Number three, there can be people that declare the name of the Lord all day long and don't do the will of God. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And number four, the only ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven would be those who actually do the will. So he tells us a lot in that one text. Now, I may have done this with some of you. I may have done this with all of you. I don't think I've done it with all of you. But if you've had a private study with me, I probably have gone over this because I like to do this mostly in private study. But I'll go ahead and do it up here with you. Let's exemplify this here, and then the lesson will be yours after this. But a father has a will for his son, and he has drawn out his will for what he wants his son to do. And in the drawing out of the will, the design of the will, he wants his son to build a house. And, of course, this is a very elementary, you know, little picture here, but picture this in a lot more detail as far as exactly how, you know, many feet, you know, the house would be and exactly where everything would be positioned. Picture a much more specific blueprint, if you will. He wants the house in a certain area, down, you know, back on the other corner of the land. He wants a barn, and he wants a fence in a particular location in proximity with that barn. And he wants a well, a water well outside of the house, from behind the house. Now, so the son gets to work to do the will of his father. And he builds the house exactly where his father would have him to build it. It was the most logical place on the land after all. He thought that would be a really good thing to do. His father was right on with that. He also thought it would be good to put the barn as far away from the house as possible because it smells and all those kinds of things, maybe. I don't know. And he thought that would be a good thing to do as well. He thought his father was right on the nail. The fence, that was no problem with him. He could have put it anywhere, but, you know, around the barn. But, you know, that's where it was drawn out in the father's will, and so that's where he put it. The water well, however, you know, right behind the house, the son had a better idea to put the well beside the house. Now, I raise the question for you. As you look at both of these pictures up here on the board, raise this question. Did the son perform his father's will? Did he do the will of his father? No. Because the two pictures are different. They're different. It is not the will of the father. So, you can accept repentance, you can accept confession. If you don't accept baptism, you haven't done the will of the Father. Because it's not enough to say, well, I've done some of it. Didn't James say in chapter 2, verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James is making that exact point of what we saw illustrated there with the house and the barn and the fence and the well. Because there is the law of God, which is his will, and in taking one part of it out, it's no longer the will of God. If I handed you this Bible and I took it away real quick and ripped out only one page and handed it back to you, is it the Word of God? Is it the revealed will of God? It's not. Something's been taken out. And so something, if we leave something undone in our life, then we are not doing the will of God.